Well, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and for a few weeks, I guess 8 weeks to be exact, we've looked at each one of those Beatitudes that are listed there. And when you come through that section, it's interesting that they're not directly commands. It's statements. Blessed are you if this happens. They're much more in a sense of a promise than it is a command, though implied in that surely is this is the desired behavior. Well, as Jesus continues, it moves into a section where he starts to speak about who you are. As he's speaking to his audience, who are you? And so maybe the question for us today is, how do we see ourselves? What is the way that we estimate ourselves? How do we interpret our own selves? Oh, it's so interesting today, and it has been for several years now, for I'm not sure when it really started, when this kind of shift took, but the idea of self-esteem, that is a major point out there, seems to be made all the time about self-esteem. And there's some very beneficial things to that, but there's also some elements of that where that kind of gets askewed, and it's no longer about achievement or abilities or other things, but it kind of becomes this mutual, everybody just has to be affirmed. That really doesn't work very well in any other place except as people talk about that. But it does all come back down to that issue, and that's why that's here. How do you see yourself? Who are you? And actually, this next section in the Sermon on the Mount addresses that. And it's not a question. It's not a promise. It is a statement. Jesus presents it as fact. And as he was saying it to that original audience, we take it by extension through the working of the Holy Spirit, the writing of the Scripture, that this would be intended for us also. And Jesus states these two things about us. And he puts them almost, we could say, in an illustration form. And that's what we want to look at today. Statements about who we are, according to Jesus Christ. And the first of these illustrations is salt. Salt. He uses salt as a metaphor for saying who we are. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Let's work our ways through this. First, notice that your identity is defined. Who you are is defined by Jesus. He does this, and we'll look at it kind of each word through this. First, he starts, you. It's in an emphatic position. It's plural. Speaking to all of us. In that sense, we, you know, you are. Then he moves to the second part, you are. And this is our identity as disciples of Jesus. We are salt. It's not you might become, you have the potential as the song was earlier, but you are, he's saying. You are. Third, you are the salt. You are the salt. Now, salt for us, for the most part, is something that we use for taste. It enhances flavor. But in this time period, in certain places even today, in certain settings, salt has a couple of other purposes. It is that sense of flavor is always there, but also in the sense of that it preserves. It slows down, and in some situations, halts decay. It preserves things. Now, as we look at this passage and try to determine, well, what would Jesus have meant? Well, clearly the idea of flavor fits. It could be there that by being salt, you are salt, that you enhance the world in the sense of flavor. You bring an aspect to it. And that one works, and that possibly is the fitting, but it seems the stronger one would be that it preserves. It would be in that sense before we had a refrigeration, that meats and things were salted to preserve them. That this was a primary use of salt. You are the salt. That there's something about you that can slow decay. There's something about you that can preserve. Then he moves on to the fourth, and it's, you are the salt, and he gives us that direction of the earth. So as a disciple, this preserving or this slowing down decay is not something that's narrow. It's something very large, very broad. You are the salt of the earth. So it's a large, broad area that you have influence on. So it's saying the disciple has a large influence. You are the salt. You can think about that in ways of how is it that we could be salt? Well, it could be, as I said, in the sense of that you bring an enhancement of flavoring to life. And I think that could be seen. Christians have done that. Especially Christians that follow Christ in the real sense and His grace and the gospel of freedom, that there's this whole sense of life and freedom that's brought to people. But there's also this sense of preserving. Because in the world, there is this evil influence. There is a Satan. There is an evil entity that is opposed to God and fighting. There's sin, and that the Christian is placed in a way that can preserve, can slow that decay. Well, this identity not only is defined here, this identity is shown how it can be distorted. Your identity can be distorted. And that comes in the last part of the verse. Verse 13, it says, but if the salt becomes tasteless, how would it be made salty again? Now, most of us, apart from this passage, have never thought about that. If salt lost its distinctiveness, how would you make it salty again? I don't think there's anything you could do. If there's some impurity is in the salt that makes it not usable, you typically wouldn't add more salt to it. If somehow somebody mistakenly got a bunch of dirt inside your salt shaker, I guess you could just add enough salt that you kind of distort the dirt enough that you don't know it's there. But that wouldn't be a very good solution. When the salt loses that distinctive, what's it good for? How's it going to be made salty? And Jesus continues, says, it is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt at this time period was thrown out on roads and used as a part of that, almost a road base. If you've ever made homemade ice cream using rock salt to freeze your ice cream, you either were told and took it by faith, or you learned by your own experience that if you pour it out after you get through on your grass, that your grass no longer is what we call grass. That the salt makes a nice road base, even in your backyard. It's good for nothing when this becomes dirty. And that's what he's saying here. If something happens and you lose that saltiness, if something happens and it becomes distorted, impurities come into it, salt has no purpose. It has no function. Well, think about that with Christians then. Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. But if you lose that, it's not that you're going to be thrown out and you go to hell. That's not what the passage is saying. But it's saying, you have no function. There is no value. You serve no purpose anymore. Because salt is to be salty. And salt is what preserves. The second illustration is about light. The same basic concept. It changed it from salt that preserves to light. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, it's the same process before. Your identity is defined here. Your identity is defined. And it says you. Once again, that emphatic position. It's looking at all of us, all who follow Christ. You, us, we. You are present. Not potential, once again, but this is our identity. We are. Third, you are the light. Light. Jesus, in John, it speaks that Jesus is the light who came into the world. Here, we're told we are the light. Very possibly, if we're going to use an illustration, we would think of it in terms of our physical universe, that the sun is the light, our primary light. The moon actually is not a light, but appears to be a light to us because it reflects. Perhaps that would be the way we are light, that we reflect the light of Jesus Christ. We are a light. In and of ourselves, we have no light, but because of our relationship to Him, we are light. We reflect something. It says, you are light. You are the light. Once again, here it's, you are the light of the world. That light here is in contrast to darkness. Light dispels darkness. We are the light of the world. We are light to the world. That the world, in that sense, is in darkness. The only light the world will ever have is the light that comes through us. Well, that identity is distorted, or can be distorted. Once again, it's given that contrast. You are the light of the world. However, it says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I'm personally glad I didn't go through the air raids in World War II. But my understanding from not only reading but in movies and things is that when that was to occur, all lights have to go out. You don't want to be telling the enemy where you are. And before such things as GPS and other ways of knowing where things are, it was all visual. When they came in to bomb London, the reason they knew it was London was because all the lights. A city is a hard thing to disguise because of the lights. If you've ever driven in an area that's pretty isolated and you come upon even a small town, as you approach it, you can see the light hovering above it, almost as the spotlight going up in the air. That there's light. Light, in that sense, from a city cannot be hidden, it says. Verse 15, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. Now, obviously, it's using a language here that isn't typical for us. We don't typically light lamps to begin with, but we do turn on lights. It would be the same thing. So you're interested in reading the newspaper in the middle of the night, and so you turn on a light. Do you turn on the light that's on the lampstand beside your chair, or do you turn on a closet light? Can you imagine somebody waking up in the middle of the night and asking you what you're doing and why you're sitting in the dark? And why the light is on in the closet? Well, I wanted to see, so I turned on the light. And you shut the door to the closet? That makes a lot of sense. That would be equivalent here. Somebody light a lamp and put a basket on top of it so that it does not illumine anything unless you're under the basket. It makes no sense. But the point is that you are a light. You don't dispel being a light, but you can cover it up. But why would you do that? When you light a lamp, Jesus goes on, he says, you put it on a lampstand so it gives light to all who are in the house. You know, we typically put lights up on ceilings. We elevate lights because of the way that it shines. A room would still have light in it if we put all these fixtures on the floor. They just wouldn't be as bright. They would be burning the same. They'd be putting out the same amount of light, but
the proximity to us would not be the same. We are light. Jesus is implying, if not strictly stating here, is that you are light, but if you hide, if you cover it up, it doesn't function. Why would you do that? Well, Jesus is given these two illustrations, and from these illustrations, he moves on to an exhortation. Verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." First here, notice it says, "Let your light." Let your light. You have a light. You are a light. You possess this light. Let your light shine. That is, let it be broadcast. Don't cover it up. Let your light shine before men. The audience is people, other people. Let your light shine in their presence. Fourth, let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works. That they may see your good works. That they may see what you're doing. Often we get this idea of good works and we get it in this context of salvation, and therefore we see the phrase good works is almost negative because people use good works as to earn God's favor. But there's a positive sense of works. The Bible speaks of good works in positive ways. In Ephesians, Paul says that God who has foreordained, he's laid out ahead of time the works you are to walk in. These works are God's plans for your life. In obedience and faith and confidence in God, you can walk in these things that He's laid out before you. Here it says, "You let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and as a result, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So here's the exhortation, is let your light shine. Let your light shine. Jesus tells us two things. One is, you are salt, you're light. And then he picks up the light only, though we know by implication it would be true for the salt also. He could equivalently be saying, you are salt. Therefore, use your salt to preserve. But here he uses only the second illustration in his exhortation. And it's affirming the saying, you are light. Let your light shine. Well, in this context, we could be asking ourselves, what are those good works? What is that application? Jesus leaves it very broad here. He just says, let your good works. But I think in this context, given that he's just gone through these eight Beatitudes, and then he moves into this illustration of light and salt, that primarily in view here are the eight Beatitudes. When you ask, how can I be salt? How can I be light? Live out the eight Beatitudes. Let's think through those for a moment as an application for this. As a disciple of Jesus, you can live out those Beatitudes and thus let your light shine in a way that glorifies God. Well, let's think back through those. First was the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Of the poor in spirit, we might put it this way. The world says, be confident in self, be arrogant. That's the message from the world when it talks about poor in spirit. It wouldn't say be poor in spirit. That'd be a bad thing to be poor in spirit. You should be self-confident. You should be arrogant. That would be the world's message. But the disciple asked, do I live out my personal spiritual bankruptcy in such a way that others see my dependency on the spiritual assets of Jesus Christ? That's what the disciple will be asking. The world is saying, don't be poor in spirit. Be arrogant. Be self-assured. But the disciple says, I am spiritually bankrupt. How do I live my life of bankruptcy in a way that I demonstrate, that I show people my dependency on the assets of Jesus Christ? How do I show people that I'm rich? Not because of who I am, but I'm rich because of who I'm connected to. Second, the mourner. The mourner. The world says, I regret that I was caught. That's when people mourn. I regret that I was caught. But the disciple asked, do I mourn over my personal sin and grieve over the sin in the world in a way that others sees my gratitude for the grace of God and for the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ? The disciple says, is my mourning in such a way that others can see, others pick up on the fact that there's this regret for the sinfulness in my life and a gratitude for the provisions and the grace that Jesus Christ has provided through the cross? Third, the gentle. The gentle. The world would say, demand your rights, file a lawsuit, be assertive. But the disciple would ask maybe something like, do I show submission to God and respect for all people because they carry His image? When I'm angry, is it for the right things at the right time? Do people see my compassion and my boldness? Yet not as a weakling, not as a bully. Do I have that balance in such a way that I'm forthright on the things of God at the right time? And I stand up for what's right in the right way? Am I gentle? Fourth, the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Well, the world might say something like, desire recognition, crave personal fulfillment. One of the things that anybody that watches sports has to become tired of is that whenever a play is made, you know, specifically in football, because it's one of the few, you know, those sports that every time a play is made, you have this timeout, this halt of the game comes in place. And it gives this occasion for whoever made a play to draw attention to themselves. And it kind of gets old after it. And that's not something historic that was there. It's something that's come in, and now they have all these rules trying to keep it from occurring because all this attention is drawn. Everybody brings attention to themselves. But the one who is righteous, who thirsts after righteousness, is not in that sense of saying, I desire recognition. I desire personal fulfillment. Much more the disciple would ask, do I seek to follow the will of God? Do people see me as a keeper of rules, or do they see me as a seeker of righteousness? A keeper of rules or a seeker of righteousness? See, sometimes the hunger and thirst after righteousness is almost presented as, well, if you're a keeper of rules, then you really care about righteousness. But that's not real righteousness as Jesus defined it. Hunger and thirst. The hunger and thirst after Christ. To know Him, as Paul said, the highest thing is to know Jesus Christ personally, intimately, dynamically. The merciful, the merciful. The world says, help others if it makes you look good or feel good. But the disciple asked, do I show mercy to those in misery? Do people see my caring, accepting, and forgiving attitudes and actions? How do people see it? Do they see the world? You know, there's this commercial by Liberty Mutual Insurance. And you may have seen it. It's someone is about to have an accident. They're not paying attention. Something's going to fall on them or something, and somebody kind of pulls them out of the way. And somebody else is observing. And they see that, and then you see the person observing going on throughout the day, and they see some way they can help somebody, and they help somebody. Somebody else observed that act. And that person goes, and it goes through about 10 people like that, of people observing doing something good. well, you know, this merciful, that's what I'm saying. Do you show mercy? Do people see your actions? Do they see your care? Or do they just see this, yeah, people do things that make them look good. And that's the only reason you're doing it. So we have a lot of people in the world, and it's great benefactors to organizations and institutions and things. And we benefit from it often because of people's generosity. But to be real honest, they're doing those things for recognition much more than they're doing it out of a sense of devotion to God or out of a sense of stewardship. The pure in heart. The world might say you're entitled to a private and public life. That's become so popular in terms of politicians. Well, as a president or as a judge or as a senator, I will firmly support this position. But personally, I believe this. And that's just become acceptable terminology. The pure in heart. The disciple perhaps would say, does my external life and internal life match? What I present on the outside, does that match up with what's on the inside? What people see, is that who I am? See, the outer workings that is observable to others, is that the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? The peacemaker. The world says, don't get mad, get even. The disciple says, do I urge people to make peace with God? And do I promote harmony between others? Do people see me as a bridge to unity or as a wall of separation? What are you? Are you a peacemaker? Do you work to bring harmony? Or are you one that refers to agitate? And then the eighth one, the persecuted. The world says, go with the flow. Don't make waves. There were some college co-eds that it had become kind of acceptable practice in their dorm in the hallway to put up posters, paint things on the doors, put up different things. And people had these kind of stuff all in the hallway. So on their door, they painted all these fish going downstream, here. And then they used a little symbol of a fish, a little Christian symbol of a fish going upstream. And these two going upstream, going against the current. It wasn't a well-received message. It was okay for other people to put whatever they put on theirs, but it communicated something. They were saying, we're not going to go with the flow. We're standing for something. But with that came persecution. The disciple perhaps says, do I live for Christ even when it's an unpopular thing to do? Even when it's an unpopular thing to do. Not all of us will be persecuted in that big sense of persecution. It's hard to imagine in our present setting, though things change, and history shows us that things can change radically and quickly at times. But it's hard for us to imagine that any of us would ever be thrown to the lions because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That we would be executed because we believe in Christ. That we'd be put in that sense of, you either recant of Jesus Christ or we're going to kill you. That's hard to imagine. It might change and it might become that. It's happened in the world. It happens in the world today. But there are other forms of persecution. Maybe not on that level. But the result maybe is the same. When people feel so much pressure that instead of swimming upstream, they swim along with the rest of the fish. That one doesn't stand for their positions because it's not popular. Well,
in this passage, to be clear, that there's nowhere in verses 13, 14 or 15 as it's talking about light and salt and Jesus saying, you are the light, you are to shine, that he is making any direct connection to the Beatitudes. I don't want to be misunderstood that I'm saying that. But what I am wanting to be clear is saying, it seems logical to me, it seems reasonable to me that in this context, having just given the Beatitudes, that is what he's saying. That the way you live out good life, the way you live out good works, is what he's just listed. Those are the qualities, those are the characteristics. When we do those things, it brings honor and glory to God. You are, in effect, being salt to a decaying world. You are slowing decay. You are preserving something. You are light to a dark world when you have those characteristics and act upon them. So Jesus calls us here after giving eight Beatitudes that really weren't commands, that were just statements or promises, you are, or blessed are, moving into two points of identification, you are salt, you are light. But then in verse 16, he does give an exhortation. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. And let it shine in such a way. See, the point is, you are salt, your light is shining. That's his point. You are that. It's not, am I going to be salt for Christ? Am I going to be light for Christ? No, you are. The question becomes, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and thus glorify God. We really don't have an option on, are we salt or are we light? We have an option on, is the salt so distorted, so many impurities in it that it doesn't produce good works? Or is our light so covered up that it doesn't produce good works? But we are salt. We are light. The issue before us is, does our light shine in such a way that people see good works and they glorify God? And one of the ways in this context it appears to me is that if we look at those Beatitudes and live out those Beatitudes, those qualities,